So as I said, 2 weeks ago, I gave the first of what you could call a word study sermons. And interestingly, the word that we're taking a look at is not actually mentioned in the Bible. But as you look through the Bible from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, you will find examples of this particular word repeatedly. There are just lots and lots of examples, both good and bad. And so I mentioned that attitude, which is what we're focusing on, attitude is a make or break quality. And our attitude is so important that if you have a bad one, you're not going to be in God's kingdom. God's not going to have you there. And attitude is crucial to helping us find a job. You know, people who are interviewing you will be able to detect what your attitude is. And if it comes across negative, we don't need this person working here because they're just going to be a problem. Or it has a great impact on making friends. You know, if you can't make friends, there may be an attitudinal issue that limits your making friends. It's hard to win in sports when your attitude is bad. If you're with a team that's got a bad attitude, it impacts all of you and your play. And I've been a part of bad attitude teams, and it's unpleasant. And, you know, if you want to have a successful marriage, your attitude can make or break it. And if you don't have a good attitude, it can undermine it. And if you have a good attitude, it can make a lot of difference in your relationship. So I know that just to be fully disclosed, when I went to Ambassador College, somebody noticed that my attitude was not very good. And I remember, you know, years I don't think I'd graduated yet, but I was in Pasadena, and this person was in Big Sandy, and I had been in Big Sandy for a year and a half, and so he informed me, you know, you had the worst attitude of anybody I ever met. And I'm like, well, thank you. And, you know, not that I wanted to have a bad attitude, but I would admit that my attitude was not very good. So anyway, you know, in the state I was in, there was only one direction it could go, and that's up and improve. So thankfully, in God's mercy, he helped me see, maybe you need to stop doing that. And, you know, attitude is something you work on most of your life. It's still a project for me and maybe for you too. So anyway, I think, you know, there are things we can learn from this, and I'm still learning and still have things to work on. So after talking about attitude in general, in the first sermon, we talked about John the Baptist, who's a wonderful example of a positive attitude, an attitude that God thought very highly of. God had nothing negative to say about John the Baptist. And when you look at John the Baptist, there are things we can learn about what's the right approach to other people and the way we deal with things. And then we talked about Cain. It's interesting that right there in the fourth chapter, boom, God hits attitude. And you see one of the worst attitudes ever in Cain. And so Cain was basically a spoiled, immature brat. And it was always going to be his way, and that was what he expected. And, you know, it talks about in the Bible the way of Cain. And unfortunately, we see some of that in the world in which we live. So John the Baptist and Cain were wonderful illustrations of what a good and a bad attitude are. And there are still other examples that we can turn to and profit from. So today we're going to look at two additional examples. We could look at all kinds of examples, and you might choose differently, but these are the two last examples that I felt it would be worth looking at. The first one of them is Daniel. And Daniel sets a wonderful example of a person with a good attitude. He's one of the great men in the Bible, and he was great in various areas of his life. And one of the areas in which God recognized him is he had a wonderful attitude. Now, to illustrate that, we're going to look at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. It's not the only chapter we could look at, but Daniel chapter 9 sets a beautiful example of attitude. The attitude of Daniel shines through. So let's begin in Daniel 9, verse 23. Daniel 9, verse 23. And here we find Daniel reading the Bible of his time, what was written down. Interestingly, he's reading the book of Jeremiah. And he apparently had access to that. He's reading it and notes certain things about what's written there. And then he began to call on God and ask God for his intervention. So let's begin in chapter 9, verse 23. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. How many of us would like to hear the angel Gabriel tell us that you are most beloved? I don't think any of us have had that happen. So we're still going to wait on that, and hopefully we'll hear it in God's kingdom. But God's angel Gabriel told him that. And God only told him that because, you know, some people would get the big head from that. But Daniel could handle it. There are some people that couldn't handle it. You know, I'm most beloved of God, you know, and it would go to their head and they would be telling, you know, God told me I'm the most beloved. You know, that's not what God is wanting as an outcome. So he was seen as greatly beloved by God. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. So Daniel is reading, as I said, the book of Jeremiah, and he's seeking to understand what Jeremiah is writing about how long the trial of Judah is going to be after they're being taken into captivity. And how long is Jerusalem and the temple going to be a waste and basically a place that's not inhabited and is no longer recognized by God. So that's where Daniel is coming from as he goes before God. So let's go back to verse. So what we're going to do is we're going to go back to verse 1. Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to begin in verse 1, and we're going to read the first 22 verses. And as I read the verses, look for the attitude. Look for the attitude, and the attitude begins in earnest in verse 5, just as a clue. It continues to be revealed on down through verse 19, and when we get down to verse 23, I'm going to ask you, what was the attitude revealed in these verses? So listen carefully, and at the end, we'll ask, what was the attitude revealed? So let's begin in chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the king of the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So God was going to allow the city to be desolate for 70 years. So he's reading the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah apparently is still alive. And by reading the book of Jeremiah, he comes to understand prophetically that Jerusalem is going to be desolate for 70 years. God punished them. He said, because of your sins, this is how long your punishment is going to last. And he gave them a specific number. So this is, interestingly, you know, you can read the Bible and study it, look at what it says, and then you can take the time to get down on your knees and pray about what you've read. And that's what Daniel was doing. Let's go on to verse 3. Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. It says, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. So he's coming before God. He's humbling himself before God and recognizing God's greatness and acknowledging that as he begins his prayer. And now beginning in verse 5, we begin to see his attitude. I mean, his attitude is already good because he's recognizing God, humbling himself before God. And he says in verse 5, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and to our fathers and to the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. And Daniel knew that Judah had suffered and been carried away captive by the Chaldeans, by the Babylonians. But he also knew that before this even, Israel had been carried away captive. So all of God's people had suffered the consequences of sinning against God. And so he not only was focused on Judah, but he was also focused on the fact that Israel, the northern kingdom, had been carried away captive. It says in they're suffering the consequences of their sin. Verse 8 says, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings and our princes and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against you. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants and prophets. And you know, the servants and prophets came to Israel repeatedly. They didn't listen. The same thing with Judah. They came over and over again. And what's interesting is those prophecies have been recorded. And those prophecies apply even today. Because God was trying to get their attention because they were living far from God. And God is trying to get our society to pay attention as well. So those prophecies aren't just for Jeremiah's time or Daniel's time. They apply to our time as well. And God is hoping that people would open up their Bibles and read what is said. Sadly, I don't think that's happening much. Verse 11, yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as to not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. When it talks about the curse, you don't think the curse is going to be imposed in our time? Sadly, it's still a reality that if you do not change your course, then eventually the curse is applied. Verse 12, and he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us, against our judges who judged us, by bringing us upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. This was a unique event in history that they had experienced. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, and that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. And the Lord our God is righteous in all of the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day. We have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your heart and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, We've not earned this right to come before you and plead with you for your mercy and intervention, but we're coming before you because of your great mercies and asking that you would have mercy on us. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. And while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, before the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man, this is an angel, looked like a man, but it was an angel, Gabriel, whom I had seen in vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. And so God has sent this angel to speak to Daniel and to help him to understand the prophecy, to understand what is to come. And this all leads to verse 23. So as you've listened to the verses that I've read, what do they tell us about Daniel's attitude? Anybody venture to respond? What is his attitude? Anything that stands out? Yes, Dennis? Yeah, he didn't say they sinned. He said we. He included himself. And so he's not separating himself from the people of Israel. I am part of the people of Israel, and we have sinned against you. You can see he's not just thinking of himself. He's thinking of the whole group of people that have been forced into captivity. And anything else that you note from what he's saying? How about repentance? How about humility? You can see those things manifested, and the we and the us are all clear indications of a repentant heart. And as you go through and you look at this, the verses we've read, you can count up 20 we's and us's. Lots of we's and us's, and you find one they. One they. And which is appropriate for what he's saying. So it was Daniel's way in prayer of saying, we Jews, we are sitting here in Babylon. Our land is desolate, and we are in captivity here. And our fellow countrymen in the house of Israel, they are in distant, scattered lands, having already experienced this more than a century earlier. We've all suffered the consequences of our sins, our refusal to heed your prophets, to listen and to change our ways. So here we are. We're in Babylon as a result of that. And God notices Daniel's attitude as he comes before him in prayer, and he makes supplication. And, you know, God has nothing negative to say to Daniel. Nothing negative to say, which is interesting because Daniel has been alive for a while. He's an old man when he's offering up this prayer. So he was a young man, somewhere between 13 and 15, when he was carried away captive. So he's been in Babylon. He's been in service in Babylon. He's gone through the ups and downs. He's gone through all sorts of challenges and trials as he served in the government of Babylon. About 65 years have passed, and yet there's not a negative comment made by God. Yet he, as you look at him, he never separated himself from the rest of the people in his thinking. And their guilt was his guilt, because he was an Israelite. He didn't say, I did nothing wrong, they did it. He sinned as well. So Daniel, who didn't have culpability, he wasn't guilty, and he didn't blame accusing them. He focused on the fact that he was part of the problem, we and us. And this is part of Daniel's high standing with God. You know, if somebody came before you and offered up this prayer, Would you show them favor? I would think we would. So Daniel showed the quality of being willing to accept responsibility no matter how minor his part was. It's not them, it's us, and I'm part of us. So anyway, he had a humble, repentant attitude and was willing to be corrected along with Israel, but he was also appealing to God and asking for his mercy. We've been in captivity. We're supposed to be able to be freed from captivity in 70 years. And so he's making supplication to God that God would open the way for the people of Judah to return to the land, to rebuild the temple and start again. Because that's what Jeremiah told them. That was eventually the outcome. So I think the key word when you look at Daniel and his approach to God was one of humility. He was a humble man. Now, the next character we're going to talk about is what you could call a diametric opposite. I mean, polar opposites between Daniel and this individual. And you might say, well, which one? There are plenty of people that fit that evaluation, but we're going to just pick one because there are so many you could choose from as a negative example. But for the purposes of the sermon today, I've chosen Ahab, king of Israel, Ahab. There are others we could have chosen, but as you'll see, he fits the category of the diametric opposite of Daniel. So we've seen that Daniel accepted responsibility for his part in the sins of Israel. In contrast, Ahab never accepted any responsibility for anything. Zip, zero, nada. He did not accept responsibility for anything. As you look at the account of Ahab, you find that he suffered more than he needed to because he wouldn't accept responsibility. He wouldn't accept correction. He wouldn't change. He just never got it. Just never, ever got it. You know, and you can look at some truly cunning political figures who are able to calculate that, you know, if I'm contrite, then people will cut me slack, all right? And if you look at the political landscape, there are people that get caught and they, you know, do a mea culpa, as they say, and then people will forgive them. It seems you'll let it pass, and that's the way human beings are, that human beings, as they see somebody who's contrite or appears to be contrite, then you will cut them some slack and, okay, yeah, they've admitted they were wrong, and hopefully they'll change. We know better than that. But anyway, some people can, they may not be sincere, but they are very good at faking it and looking contrite. When you look at Ahab, he wasn't even that smart. So he was not able to fake it. He wasn't, he was never contrite, as you'll see. Before we continue, let me insert a lesson about male human nature. And so guys may recognize this, maybe not. I'm sure your wife recognizes this about male human nature. And I would say this is reflected in my life as well. So I'm not just saying you guys, it's we, okay, us. So anyway, in marriage counseling, there is a fundamental reality that is not always obvious to a wife. And the fundamental reality is this: men don't like to be wrong. I could probably do how many of you ladies have noticed that? Put your hand down. So anyway, men do not like to be wrong, all right? Now, if they're wrong, they're willing to take the correction from another guy. That's less of a problem. But if their wife corrects them, that's very stressful, very stressful. I'll tell you, the best correction I ever received was from another guy. He was a minister that I was working with, and so I did something that he didn't want me to do. And so we were going visiting one day. I picked him up at this restaurant in St. Louis called Dohack's. He climbed in the vehicle, and he looked at me and said, "Correction." That's all he said, one word, correction. "Do not send anything to headquarters without running it by me first." So I thought, okay, I understand that. And then he said, "Let's go." That's all he said. You know what? I got it. I appreciated it. And we just rolled on, never brought it up again. But I did understand and didn't do that again. But I thought, okay, I like that. But that's guy-on-guy correction. So, but that's not always the way it goes between wife and man correction. Men don't like to be wrong. It seems to be a fundamental issue with male ego, and it's the nature of men to do whatever they can to not be seen that they're wrong. And you know, even if your wife corrects you, you may not admit you are wrong. Okay, you're not going to say anything. But you do take note of what your wife said, and you know how you express that, "I'm sorry," or "I'm not going to do that again," is by not doing it again. So whatever it is that you're corrected on, you don't want to say those words, "I was wrong, I'm sorry." But those aren't bad words to say and sometimes very necessary. But what we tend to do is we don't say anything, but if whatever it was, you need to carry the trash out every week. I have to remind you every time. That's your job. So what do? You start carrying the trash out, okay? You didn't say anything, but she can see, yeah, I think he got it. So anyway, it's not maybe the best way to do things, but that tends to be a male way of dealing with things and saying I'm sorry in a backdoor fashion. So we could do a survey of the ladies and see if this is a reality, but I would say that probably in my case that's partially true. So anyway, you'll find an admission of guilt with guys by a change of behavior. So that's how it works, right or wrong. Okay. So the next time the issue comes up, you will find his apology in doing what you corrected him on the first go around. But you know, with Ahab, he never got it. He didn't even go that far. So Ahab never grew up emotionally where he could live with the fact that he was wrong sometimes. And we're all wrong sometimes. Some people go through life with an attitude, "I'm going to be right even if it kills me." And Ahab was the quintessential example of that, and in the end, it did kill him, as we'll see as we go through this. As you look at Ahab, there are five accounts of Ahab's correction by God's prophets. Five examples of accounts of God using his prophets to correct Ahab. And if you remember back to the Cain, consider what God proactively said to Cain. He basically said to Cain, "You blew it. You blew it. I told you to bring a sacrifice on a particular day, and it was to be a blood sacrifice that you would sacrifice and offer as a burnt offering. You knew what I wanted. You didn't misunderstand. You just didn't want to do it. So when I accepted your brother's sacrifice because he did exactly what I asked him to do, and I didn't accept your sacrifice, you could have easily just admitted I was wrong. But you would not admit you were wrong. Wouldn't admit you were wrong. And you wouldn't admit you're wrong, and let's just move on." But he was unwilling to do that. And it stayed in his craw until finally it erupted in the murder of his brother. But God also told him, look, and he knew that he hadn't gotten over this, that his attitude was still rotten. And he told him, "You need to rule over this. Because if you continue to nurse this and massage this, eventually it's going to erupt in sin." He said, "You need to rule over this your human nature. But he didn't take that advice and continued that way throughout his entire life. And Ahab was that sort of a person. So let's look at the five accounts. The account of Ahab's correction by God's prophets begins in 1 Kings 16. So let's go to 1 Kings 16 and look at this particular correction that Ahab was given. 1 Kings chapter 16. In verse 29, it says, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king of Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." So he was on a path of evil, defying God, not obeying God. In verse 31, it says, "And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." So Jeroboam departed from the kingdom of Judah and set up his own kingdom. And because he was worried about losing his power and people returning to Judah and being under the Davidic kings of Judah, he set up his own religious system. So they set up idols. They began keeping the holy days in the eighth day, and he substituted a false system. Well, it's close. We can pick the time we want to meet. That God doesn't give you that option. He's pretty specific about when you're to meet. So it was not a trivial thing to follow in the way of Jeroboam, that path that he had already opened up. And you know, as you think about this point being made by the prophet, he should have been corrected by it. You know, what are we doing following Jeroboam? We know this isn't what God wanted, but he was unwilling to recognize that. And what he did is he simply took the sins of Jeroboam as a foundation and built on that. So, it next says that he goes on to say it as the next thing, says that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. So basically, he's going from bad to worse. So who does Jezebel worship? What's her name? Jezebel. And look at her dad. Her dad is a high priest in that religion, Ethbaal. He was the king of the Sidonians and the high priest of that religion. So marrying Jezebel was a bad move, a very bad move. It's because once she came to be his wife, what was she going to do? She was going to continue to worship Baal. And so what do we find him doing? He's building an altar to Baal. And not only building an altar, but beginning to worship Baal as well. So, as I said, it went from bad to worse. It goes on to say, and he, as we come to the end of the verse, "And he went and served Baal and worshiped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." So that's not a good place to start. You could already see that things are going awry here. But God had a prophet, Elijah the Tishbite. It goes on to talk about him at beginning in chapter 17, verse 1. "Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, therefore shall no dew.'" You're not going to have dew, and you're most assuredly not going to have rain for 7 years. You're not going to have that unless I say otherwise. So I'm going to stop the... I mean, it's pretty parched when there's not even any dew. No dew, no rain, and that's going to be the way it is for 7 years. Imagine being without dew or rain for 7 years. I mean, your land would be a wasteland. But that's what God pronounced, and Elijah delivered that message. And as you look at that message, you know that he said 7 years, but it's interesting as you look at how it actually played out, God didn't make it go 7 years. God was a merciful God and shows his mercy by not going the full 7 years. He saw that they were already suffering. And hopefully Ahab's getting this. You know, he's had the first year, the second year, and God intervenes and says, we'll provide rain for you and dew in the third year. So he's had 3 years to think about where he's at. And but sadly, he was not that kind of a thinker. Let's go on, and it says in 1 Kings 18, verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." So God is a merciful God. He could have said, we're going the whole seven. I'm not going to back off of that. But God saw the suffering of the people, and God said, okay, we're going to stop short with 3 years. And, you know, God is a merciful God, and thankfully he is that way. And so he did not make it go the whole 7 years. What happens in chapter 18 is Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal. That's the big event that takes place in chapter 18. And as you look at the confrontation and what takes place, God starts the sacrifice that Elijah's making on fire. And after that, the people recognize that the God who Elijah represents is the true God, and they kill the prophets of Baal. They kill every last one of them. And after that, then Elijah tells Ahab, you need to get in your chariot, you need to head home pretty fast, because it is going to rain. And I would say it's more like a Texas rain. It's not the just a nice, gentle rain. It was going to be a frog choker, as they say. So there was going to be a lot of rain, and if you didn't head back to your house, then you're going to get stuck in it. So here was God came to send Elijah to him, and as you look at Ahab, he was a man whose reputation had been evaluated by God. And Elijah told Ahab, your reputation stinks, your attitude stinks, your conduct stinks, and there's not going to be any rain. So the ensuing scarcity will give you time to think. But what did he learn anything through that process? Well, let's look at verse 17. 1 Kings 18, verse 17. So has Ahab learned anything? Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? So had he learned anything? Nope. You're causing all the trouble for Israel. And Elijah didn't let him get away with that. And he replies, beginning in verse 18, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandment of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Ahab basically ignored what Elijah said. So Elijah went on to focus on his meeting with the prophets, and they gathered at Mount Carmel, and you had the contest between Elijah and the prophets, and it was clear who the God of Israel was. So, but as you see here in this first case, Ahab didn't get it. So let's go to the second account. The second account. Remember, after the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal and the slaughter of the prophets, Elijah ran for his life out into the wilderness. Because what did Jezebel say? I'm going to hunt you down and kill you. So, you know, that was a staggering thing for Elijah to experience. Here we have this wonderful triumph, and God defeats the prophets of Baal. And then the next thing I know, after this great triumph, my life's on the line. And this woman is going to try to kill me. So he ran out into the wilderness. And as he was out there, God gave Elijah an additional commission. He said, to Elijah, I want you, first of all, to go and anoint Elisha as your successor. And then I want you to anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as the new king. So I'm replacing Ahab. I'm replacing you, Elijah. And then he said, I also want you to anoint Hazael as king of Syria. So Hazael would be the new king of that country. So he sent Elijah to anoint three people and replace them in their offices. And we get a little bit of that in 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. Let's go on there. So he's talking to the king of Syria here. And the chapter 20 is fairly long, so we'll just kind of summarize parts of it. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 1, we'll read that. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 1. It says, Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Then he sent messengers to the city, to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your loveliest wives and children are mine. And what did Ahab say? Yes, okay, that's okay. As you say, all those things are yours, and I'm willing to just give in on that. But then Ben-Hadad said, That was so easy. This guy's a pushover, so I'm going to get more. Going to go for more. That's the way he wanted it. And Ben-Hadad was saying, I'm going to come into your city and I'm going to walk around and whatever I see that I want, I'm taking. And Ahab actually said, you're going too far. You can have the first things you wanted, but I'm not going to give you all my goodies. So he stood his ground to some extent. When Ahab stood up to Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king said, That's basically what I want, because I'm going to make your city a dust pile. I'm going to wipe it out, and it will be a dust pile. In all of this, a prophet of God came to Ahab and said, This is what I want you to do. If you do this, Ben-Hadad will be defeated. So the prophet came to him and told him, you know, he came on behalf of God, and he told him, if you do what I tell you to do, you will defeat Ben-Hadad. So he did the first things that he was asked to do, but he learned there was a second level. So at the second level, he reached the place where he had so defeated the army of the Syrian army, and they had captured Ben-Hadad. He was in hand, and he could have easily executed him. But what does Ahab do? Now, God told him, you need to execute this guy. But he followed the same pattern as Saul, who was given a commission and did not carry it out. Ahab did the same thing. He did not fully carry out his commission. Ben-Hadad was pretty cunning, and he and the people that had been, the leaders that had been captured, they plotted to play on Ahab's mercy, and they said to Ahab, let us live. And Ahab said, okay, I'll let you live. And God is like, okay, I set this all up. I set this up so that you could remove this enemy of Israel, and you're going to do this? So he did not carry out what God told him to do. He decided to let Ben-Hadad live. So Ben-Hadad was to go back to Damascus, Syria, and establish himself there under the conditions that Ahab set. But he let him live. And God had already appointed a successor for Hazael. So Ahab didn't kill him, but Hazael did. So Hazael wanted to be king. And even though he had been anointed, he did say, well, I'm going to just cut this short and I'm going to become king right away. And he killed him. So God did. Ahab, typical of a man like Saul, simply selectively chose what he would do or not do, and he let Ben-Hadad live. Now that didn't work out so well for Saul. It didn't work out so well for Ahab. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 42. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 42. And he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. You didn't do what I asked you to do, so your life will be forfeited and your people will suffer. So if God said that to you, what would you do? You know, if God said that to you, that you were wrong, that you had not carried out his instruction. Interestingly, most people in this room, I venture to say, would be contrite. You know, they would, wow, God's telling me that he's going to take my life and wipe out my country. I think most of us would be contrite and would ask God to forgive them. That's what converted people would do. But as we've seen, Ahab was not converted and was a slow learner. So what did God get from the king of Israel? 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 43. So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. So he went back to his house, and he's just laying there. He's, you know, you could just see on his face, just like you could with Cain, he was not happy at being corrected. And so if you've had children, there have been times when they've been sullen and displeased. Have any of you ever noticed that? You know, you correct them, and so they may not say much, but you can tell from their facial expression, I'm not happy. I am not happy. So Ahab did not appreciate the correction and basically was really unwilling to be corrected. So we have two more accounts which actually are inseparable from one another. So we'll look at the attitude issues in accounts 3 and 4. So let's begin discussing those in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 1. It says, and it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Naboth had this vineyard. It was right next to Ahab's place. And in verse 2 it says, so Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. So he asked him for this vineyard. That vineyard had been given to him back in the time of Joshua when the land was allocated, and it had been in his family since that time, and people weren't going to give this up. It was a gift from God. So he wasn't going to sell it, and he was going to hold on to it. But what's Ahab's response? The same thing as we saw when he was corrected. So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And what did Ahab do? He laid down on his bed and turned his face and would eat no food. So he was sullen, he was displeased, He laid down on his bed, and we might say that he was pouting. He was pouting. We've probably seen that in our children occasionally when they are unhappy and they're laying down there and life is so miserable. You know, so they're laying down there, and so he's laying on his bed, and Jezebel notices he's not around and goes and looks in on him. And what's going on? Why are you so depressed? And she finds him laying on the bed, pouting. And Jezebel, being more mature than the king, asked him what the problem was. And so Ahab tells her, I wanted to buy this piece of land from Naboth, my neighbor, and he won't sell it to me. And so Jezebel, not being bound by the law of God at all, being that type of leader that's going to do whatever you got to do to get what you want. So she said, well, look, I'll take care of this problem for you. So I can do this lawfully, she said. Basically, she knew enough about the law that she couldn't just go out and flat out kill him. But she knew that if you blasphemed, you could be killed. So she got paid somebody to witness against Naboth that he had blasphemed, and that then he could be condemned, and he was stoned to death. And when he was, she came to Ahab and said, look, here's your property. Problem solved. So, yes, she got away with that, but the problem was she had to answer to God. Here, you've killed this man, taken his property away. This is a sin, and the way you went about it is reprehensible. So God was watching it, and we read what God has to say about that in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 17. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 17. There it says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth. So he had taken possession of his new property, and where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. In short, God, through Elijah, told Ahab that he was a dead man. He was as good as dead. And he was not only going to kill Ahab, he was going to wipe out all of his descendants. So this, you're done. This is so outrageous. And so God was going to wipe out Ahab. The next verse in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 20 is interesting. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? So here's that same attitude, uncorrectable, incorrigible, and no recognition of being guilty. No recognition of that. No acknowledgement of that he had a hand in the killing of an innocent man and taking his property. He saw Elijah because he would condemn him and didn't hold back, did not fear him. He saw God's representative as an enemy. But there's a radical hitch in the story that occurs here. When Elijah's there and he's finished delivering the message to Ahab, the condemnation actually sank in. And Ahab realized God was serious and God was going to wipe him out. And he humbled himself to a degree before God, and God said, well, I'll relent. I won't kill you at this point in time, but I will bring the consequences that I have said on your descendants. It won't happen in your lifetime, but it is going to come about eventually. So let's go to the final attitude account that we find, the last case. So Ahab, and we find in this scenario that Ahab and the king of Judah are planning to join forces and go against a city by the name of Ramoth, which was in Gilead, which is across the Jordan, eastward across the Jordan in the land of Gilead. The king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, had enough of a connection. So as they're talking about going up against Ramoth-Gilead, Jehoshaphat had enough of a connection with God to say, hey, before we do this, maybe we need to check it out and see where God stands on this. So so Jehoshaphat says, well, is there a prophet in Israel? And he said, well, there is one, but I never talk to him. Well, why not? Because he's never nice to me. He never says anything good about me. So that's not what prophets are for. So, but that's where Ahab was coming from. So they seek out this prophet whose name was Micaiah, and Micaiah comes and tells them at first what they want to hear. And all of the paid prophets of Ahab, what are they telling them? Oh, yeah, go on up there. You're going to be successful. You're going to capture the city. And Micaiah says the same thing, because that's what they wanted to hear. But eventually, Ahab says, look, quit lying to me. Just tell it to me straight. Well, he did. He said, if you go up, you're going to lose, and you're going to lose your life. So he laid it on the line for him. And so Ahab, being the genius that he was, said, I don't think that's going to happen. So he suits up. They go up to capture the city, and Ahab is killed. He comes home dead, and his life comes to an end. So Ahab went out to fight even after being warned. And in one way you can look at Ahab, you know, summarize him, he had terminal attitude. Not just a bad attitude, but a terminal attitude that's so incorrigible that it kills you. And in essence, Ahab died of a bad attitude. You know, you've got some people in there that really fit the bill as far as a bad attitude, Cain being one, also Ahab. So to end this sermon, I can't help but recall the account that was given in Hebrews 11 about all of the faithful. And so in Hebrews 11, it talks about multiple people who are faithful. You know, Abraham and Abel and a whole slew of others. And he goes through that. And then he gets down to chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 32. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And it's interesting what he says here about faith. It says, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and all the prophets. He's saying the examples of people of faith is abundant. Lots and lots of them. There are so many of them, I can't cover them all here. And I would say the same is true when you look at attitude. Basically, you could summarize it as time would fail me with regard to the examples of attitude that are found in the scriptures. Lots and lots of people that are God's people that had good attitudes. So in closing, let's look at Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. So Isaiah 66 is basically a summary of what has been covered in the first 65 chapters. So we'll look at Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. And there it says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist. Basically, he's asking, what can you give me? What can you give me? I made it all. I own it all. So what are you going to give me? I mean, does God really need a house? Does he really need a temple? It's magnificent, but does he need it? Not really. He's got his throne in heaven, which is more glorious than anything that could be built by human beings. So he says, what are you going to give me that's of real value to me, God? What are you going to give me that is really valuable to me, that I would greatly appreciate? And he tells us, as we continue in verse 2, Isaiah 66, verse 2. So it says, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. That's what's really valuable to me as God. That's what's really, truly valuable. Somebody who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. So there's nothing that we can give God or anyone can give God that is a greater possession than a humble person who has a good attitude. So whose ears are open and tuned to listening to what I say and seeing how well they can carry through and execute the words that I have given as direction and guidance in life? The greatest gift that we can give God is a good attitude. Hopefully this has been instructive for you. Hopefully we can, you know, take it and learn from it, and we can work to have better attitudes, attitudes that will be pleasing to God and that God finds to be very precious. So thanks, everybody, for your attention, and please have a wonderful Thanksgiving. We will not be here next week, but we'll be watching online, and so we're looking forward to, you know, as usual, a nice Thanksgiving, and hopefully you are as well. And I think we all need to take some time to think about the blessings that God has given to us. Life is not always easy, but we do all have things that we can be thankful for. So take some time to thank God and to express the gratitude that we feel toward him for what he does provide. So please have a great remainder of the Sabbath.